to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, as usual. And we have with us today Dr. Lane Tipton, the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. He also serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's so good to see you today. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm Camden. I'm doing great. I'm always excited to be back for Voss Group.
Yeah, so we got a big day lined up today to speak about Voss and all the important things therein. It's a bit of a challenge. This we're getting onto page 267 now, and speaking about critical views on the prophets. We're in a section on the period of Revelation under the prophets. And last time we had Voss Group, which I believe was Voss Group number 72, if I'm not mistaken, this is number 73 then. We're picking up on those threads and going to start looking at specific texts that Voss deals with to counteract the critics' view. The critics, in short, I'll let you explain, Lane, but when we get to it, are in a sense trying to argue that there are portions of Scripture and other things that denounce the entire sacrificial system, and that the prophets were opposed to the sacrificial system simpliciter. What Voss is eventually going to demonstrate through several texts is that, no, there's a principle of idolatry and other factors involved. The forms are not necessarily bad, and the Lord obviously gave the sacrificial system to serve his redemptive and advance his redemptive purposes. But they are not always approached appropriately. So the prophets aren't opposed to the law. Surprise, surprise.
Stunner.
but opposed to a sinful approach and use of the law. So we'll get to that in a second. A couple things to remind people of. Head on over to reformedforum.org for information about all of our events and courses and publications, podcasts, other programs. We've got a lot of great things out there. We try to link to things and let people know when we have things that are available. Jim Cassidy and I spoke in November at the Bold North Conference, hosted by Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church and organized by and promoted through the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We also had our own conference back in October, and all of our conference addresses have been made or are being made available. They're available on the web now, and then we're trying to put them out at appropriate times in the Christ the Center feed as well. So if you're interested in those sorts of things, you can always check the website regularly, but you can also subscribe to our email newsletter. We encourage you to do that. That's a great way to stay in touch and keep up with what's going on, especially when we have new publications coming out. As I mentioned in previous episodes, we are currently indexing Lane's book, Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. Looking forward to that being printed and distributed as soon as possible. So it's going to be great. If you'd like to stay on top of that and know exactly when it's available and when we have a launch and a great deal available for you, best way to connect is to subscribe to the email newsletter. Now, while you're at the website, you can also visit our donate page. We very much appreciate all the support we receive. We are donor, listener, viewer-supported organization. We do charge money for our books, but that basically helps us to break even, if that. Same thing with our conference. We typically lose money if we're looking at it just from a profit-loss perspective, which there are greater intangibles. We're seeking to advance our mission here, so we're happy to do what we do. But in terms of just paying our expenses and all that, equipment, our rent, just basic things just to keep the lights on and keep us doing what we do and recording and producing more courses and programs and publications. We do encourage you to visit us at reformedforum.org today, especially if you might consider donating a monthly amount. We really encourage that. We're really making a push trying to encourage people to sign up and increase our monthly donors. We have a lot of people donating $5 a month, $10 a month. We have a few that donate some really interesting amounts. So you can set the amount to whatever you want. We had for a time a $16.89er. So if you're real into that, you can donate $16.89 a month. I've had some, maybe a 15-17. We had some of those. We got a 1936 for the formation of the OPC. So whatever you're interested in, you can make it work. So we'll take it. Regardless, we're thankful for you listening, paying attention, and contributing through comments, emails, prayers, whatever it is. So thank you so much for all your support here of what we do at Reformed Forum. All right, Lane, let's turn to Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. And I got over my shoulder here with the theophonic, well, I don't want to be blasphemous. So maybe it's not a theophonic glory light, but it's akin to a glorious light, where we have Voss's, the newer version, which has the same pagination. And we're turning now to page 267 for those that are following along at home. Tell me, tell all of us, what's going on here in this section, and what can we expect from Voss here? Why is he addressing the things that he is addressing?
Yeah, Camden, it's easy at this juncture of the biblical theology to get a bit bogged down if you're not careful and to miss the very stimulating discussion that is underway. Let me try to frame it. The critics have argued in previous episodes that the law is something that can be obeyed without any kind of redemptive approach from the Lord. They've taken a view that we termed earlier a pure covenant of works, republished with Israel, where sinners, devoid of any kind of grace, can do what is pleasing to God. And I want to tie that just by way of introduction to our OPC report and just remind us of a taxonomic overview here. The critics have argued that there is a covenant, their language isn't the covenant of works, but their argument is that sinners apart from grace can render obedience pleasing to the Lord. That's going to play into this section, because in this section, the critics are going to try to argue that God can be pleased under the Mosaic covenant apart from redemptive sacrifice, apart from substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. But more broadly, and I just want our listeners to remember this, Voss is arguing contra the critical view that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace, that God purchased a people by blood, brought them out of Egypt, and is bringing them to himself on eagle's wings through blood sacrifice and through Moses as a mediator who typifies Christ. Now, this critical view of pleasing God without grace, we've talked about before, but I just want to summarize it to put it in theological context so that we don't get bogged down by details. In the OPC report that we've referenced before, when we treat the taxonomy of views that are trying to explain the specific relation that the nation of Israel sustains to the Lord, there are two fundamental ways of understanding that relationship. One is that that relationship is an administration of the covenant of grace, that God is relating to Israel on the same principle by which he related to Adam after the fall, Noah after the fall, Abraham after the fall. So this is an organic and progressive extension of that gracious covenantal relation. The other view is that the national covenant is a substantial republication, not of the covenant of grace, not an extension of the covenant of grace, but a substantial republication of the covenant of works, meaning this, that either in a fundamental, foundational, republished way, the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of works, just a stark republication where salvation is offered for perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. Or there's a view that, according to our committee, and I stand by this, I think it's a helpful way to put it, a subservient covenant view, where it's not eternal salvation that the national covenant offers, devoid of grace. It's rather land retention that Israel can merit, devoid of grace. And so the key there is that God requires always, and in all covenants, he requires perfect and personal and exact and entire obedience for all of his creatures. That's beyond dispute. But the issue is that on the critic's view and on the substantial republication of the covenant of works view, whether it's a pure republication or a subservient view that just tethers the obedience to land blessing, there is the possibility and actuality of pleasing God without redemptive grace. Now, the reason I preface it that way, Camden, is that Voss is now, beginning on page 267, he's going to take issue with the critical theory, and it's very much worth our time to consider this. This theory, in summary terms, is that the wilderness sojourn of Israel, when Israel is between Egypt and Mount Sinai, 40 years, that sacrifices, quote, were unnecessary for securing or obtaining the favor of the Lord. And this view coheres perfectly with the critic's Pelagian or Socinian anthropology, because God can look favorably upon a sinful people without the interposing of blood sacrifice or without a sacrifice being given on their behalf. And so the Voss is going to be addressing that critical view that's going to look at certain texts among the prophets that seem to suggest God never even instituted a sacrificial system, that it's not of divine origin, and that God is not interested in blood sacrifice. And so it's a really interesting and important discussion, because it raises the question, can God relate favorably to a sinful people apart from blood sacrifice, apart from an atoning substitutionary sacrifice that cleanses and provides the basis for their acceptance before God? Typical in the Old Covenant, of course, climactic in the New Covenant, but is that possible? And do certain texts teach that? That's a fascinating question that Voss is addressing here. And we can get bogged down in the details, I think, and miss the gravity of this discussion. It's a really important one.
Yeah. I think it's helpful to always to be reminded of what God has been doing up to this point. I mean, whenever we are addressing different eras of covenant history, it's important that we situate ourselves appropriately within the context of covenant history. This is a major difference between a Reformed view, a covenantal view, and a classic dispensationalist view, or even modified forms of dispensationalism, which would see God acting in discrete periods that are rather disjointed from one another. So that when Israel comes to Sinai, and eventually when they receive the covenant, the words of the covenant, they receive the Ten Commandments, there's a prologue or preface which reminds them of who this God is and what he has done. So even when he gives the Decalogue, the law, he does so explicitly beginning with this history and foundation of grace. He is the Lord who has brought them out of Egypt. So he's not saying, well, now on your own works, on your own merit, here's some rules that you can abide by to earn things. Rather, saying everything I'm giving you here is presupposed upon God's own activity, God's own redemptive work. So there's something else, though, that is important to mention, which of course you'll get into. I'll just ask you now, you know, how are we to consider then the Passover in context of what you've just mentioned in terms of the necessity of atonement to occur for God to relate to a sinful people?
Well, it's a great question, Camden. And I think what you're doing by asking that question is reminding us of Voss, the biblical theologian. God's relation to his people, remember, is organically and progressively related to his redemptive purpose that begins in the Garden of Eden after the fall. And so while God has not yet instituted a sacrificial system, we haven't gotten to Exodus 25 and following. We're still thinking, when we're thinking about the Exodus out of Egypt, there's a a liberating of Israel from the house of bondage, with a view toward bringing them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai and to the land that flows with milk and honey. So what's happening before the sacrificial system is built in the history of Israel is that when God calls Israel out of Egypt and enacts the plagues that deconstruct all of the deities on which the Egyptians depend, each plague destroying a different deity, showing the sovereignty of the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth and the redeemer of Israel, the climactic call out of Egypt is a call to make haste and eat Passover as the blood of a sacrificial lamb is put over the doorposts of each house of the Israelites in Egypt. And as Klein points out, that as the destroying angel would come, the Lord, as it were, would hover over the place that is covered with blood, and the destroying angel would pass over as a barrier of blood, as it were, protected from the coming judgment. And so while that's not the sacrificial system, that's most certainly looking back to the sacrificial offerings that were given in Eden, on Mount Eden, given on Mount Ararat with Noah, given on Mount Moriah with Abraham, and by the shedding of blood, by the offering of blood, Israel is brought out of Egypt by the grace of God through blood. Now, what that helps us recognize, that in part is what lays the foundation for the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. And that reference to bringing a people out is a fundamental redemptive fiat event. The Lord sovereignly delivers a people through blood to himself. And the wilderness is the Lord bringing himself on eagle's wings, Exodus 19:4, to himself to be worshiped and glorified, as God himself is the true peace and joy and delight of his covenant people. And so before we go into these individual texts, we have to recognize that the condition for the possibility of the exodus out of Egypt is the shedding of blood. So that you could apply Hebrews 9:23 retrospectively. Without the shedding of blood, not only is it the case that there's no remission of sins, there's no deliverance out of bondage. And with that in place, I think we have a proper covenantal and biblical understanding of sin and redemption by blood that helps us approach some of these key texts, because as we're going to see beginning with Amos 5, several texts are invoked by the critics to argue that the time of the wilderness is proof that the sacrifice is not necessary in order to obtain divine favor. In response to that, Voss earlier would say something like this, and Camden, fine-tune this if you think we need to fine-tune it more, but the blood sacrifice is the overarching canopy of divine protection that delivers out of Egypt and provides the basis for being brought through the wilderness and secures the favor of God upon the people of God. And so the argument here is a very strange one that we're going to be looking into. And Voss is going to, I think, do a very admirable job of showing that the one thing that none of these texts teach is that God can be pleased, his wrath can be propitiated, his favor can be extended apart from sacrifice. That's the Pelagianizing underbelly of what Voss is about to critique, and the Pelagianizing context for approaching a number of these verses that Voss is about to look at.
Right, right. And what are some of the verses? The first one there, Amos 5, 25 through 26?
Yeah, Voss quotes 25. Could you read 26 as well, though, because he makes reference to it?
Sure.
If you could read that, we could talk about it.
Yeah. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I'll go on to 27. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts.
Yeah, now the critics, and always remember, the critics are the Pelagians, the Socinians, the modernists. Voss notes that they take this to be a reference to the fact that sacrifices were not offered during God's favor shown to Israel in the wilderness. And by favor, they mean that God watched over them in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day and was with his people, gave them manna, provided for them, their sandals didn't wear out, etc. Voss says, though, that there's not a careful reading of the text if you interpret it that way. Voss says Amos' true sense is this, on page 267. To paraphrase this text, do you, now Israel, endeavor in the wilderness, after being rejected by me, to propitiate me by sacrifice and offer and offerings? The point is this, that this text is being used to say something along these lines. That once God's favor is withdrawn from his covenant people due to sustained, willful apostasy, high-handed sin, once that favor has been withdrawn, it is never going to avail to offer a sacrifice with a heart that continues to be hard against God. If you refuse to repent and yet rely on the outward offering of sacrifice, if you rely on the cult to secure forgiveness, once the divine favor has been lost due to protracted sin, you are most certainly going to be sent into exile. I don't know how to illustrate this, Camden. I'll try. It's as though one hand is offering a sacrifice to the Lord, and in the other hand, behind the back, are idols. And the hand behind the back is holding what the heart truly loves. If you look at verses 26 and 27, your images that you made for yourself, your star god, you are holding ultimate religious affection in your heart to those idols while you seek to propitiate me with sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord is saying that is fundamentally abhorrent in my sight. It is a mockery of the sacrificial system. Why? Well, here's the key. And this is an old Vossian theme. This is the theme that we've been seeing so long here. Atonement exists as a means to an end. And what is that end? It is religious fellowship with God that expresses itself in worship, in trust, and in obedience. And so the point could not be clearer here, that if you continue to sin in a high-handed way, you hold your idols in one hand while offering a sacrifice with the other, with your heart being devoted to those idols instead of me. The point is that you are doing precisely what the wicked generation in the wilderness did. You're honoring me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And so that's a critical point that Voss is trying to say here, that this is not a proof text for the fact that God doesn't delight in sacrifices and offerings offered according to the law. It's not a proof text to say that there were never such sacrifices ordained by God. It's simply saying that you cannot serve two gods. That might be one of the most basic ways to put it.
Sure. Yeah, the Israelites are often syncretists, as then was one of the primary reasons why they were not supposed to intermarry. That doesn't mean that God or the Israelites were xenophobic. We have folks like Ruth, for example, who came in, even though she was from Moab, came in to become a Jew. She converted. She believed in Yahweh and was brought into the house and became a Jew. But the reason they weren't to intermarry was often so that they wouldn't be carried away to foreign gods, because then people would start to mix and match and be double-minded, or as the analogy you use, you know, do things with different hands, and their heart is divided away from the Lord. They're supposed to be committed to Him, to have a purity in all manner, all walks of life, but ultimately and consummately to have a religious purity and devotion to the Lord. You know, that's replete throughout the law.
It is, Camden. And another way to try to put this, because you put your finger right on it right there, is that sacrifices, we don't tend to think this way, but the sacrifice that was offered in Israel on an annual basis. Now we're past the Exodus. We're talking about, you know, our text here in Amos. Those sacrifices that were being offered were not sacrifices to remove the sins of unbelievers. We tend to think that way, that unbelievers need a sacrifice in order to remove their sin. That's true in terms of our doctrine of atonement. Sinners need sacrifice. But in the context of Amos 5 and in Israel's experience, and this might sound counterintuitive, but if you think about it, it won't. Sacrifices are those who are seeking to walk in fellowship with God and offer worship to Him. They are not to be offered by impenitent idol worshipers. These sacrifices are the sinner offering to God something that symbolizes the worshiper's consecration to the Lord. And I've heard Glenn Clary speak of this, and I think it's very useful, that a sacrifice typifies the consecration of the worshiper to the Lord, so that as the sacrifice returns to God in blood and ascends to God in smoke, burnt offerings are in view in some of these texts, it's a symbolic return of the worshiper to God.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that the heart has to be in conjunction with and cohere with the sacrifice. It has to be seeking God, worshiping God, longing to return to God. And so what Amos is saying is, when you're an impenitent idol worshiper, you are mocking the sacrificial system and blaspheming God when you offer with one hand an empty sacrifice, a sacrifice that's not coming from a heart devoted to the Lord, a heart in religious fellowship with God, a heart longing to continue to walk with the Lord through these sacrifices, and so on. So it really does get back to the point which we made last time, that what's being condemned here is a kind of hypocritical externalism in the worship of God.
Mm-hmm. What's our next text? Is it Isaiah 1:10-17 here?
Camden, this one preaches itself, I think. Yes. This one is, I don't think this one's a very difficult text. And I think Voss spends the least bit of time on this one because it's so straightforward. If you could read that, I think this lays it bare probably as effectively as any that we're going to look at today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, let's turn there. Isaiah 1:10-17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause.
Very good. Now, just to keep the critics in view, I think their argument is fading fast here. But to keep them in view, Voss says that many will say, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? They take that in some kind of absolute way. Who has required that you offer sacrifices in the first place? But if you really want to get down to the epicenter of what Voss is after here, look at verse 13. I'm just going to read a short portion of it. I cannot endure, says the Lord, iniquity and solemn assembly. Now think about that for a second. I can't endure it, is what the Lord is saying. What is that? Well, that is coming together. You know, picture a solemn assembly where the leaders of Israel come in pomp and circumstance and speak of their love for God and their care for the poor and their longing for the righteous prophets to flourish and a longing to see God worshiped according to his revealed will in Israel. And all the time, what are they doing? Their hands are filled with the blood of the righteous. Their hearts are corrupted by the oppression of the poor, and they have failed to plead the widow's case, and above all, they have failed to worship the Lord according to his revealed will for his glory with a longing to know him and love him. What are they doing? Well, they're bringing, verse 13, vain offerings. So they're in a solemn assembly. They're making ostentatious presentations and offerings. They're even making prayers and seeking to be religious externally. But as Jesus said about the Pharisees, inside they are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. So when you bless the Lord, bring a multitude of sacrifices, yet oppress the poor, persecute the righteous, disenfranchise the widow, your religion is a hollow sham before God. And I think Jesus in Matthew 15:8 summarizes this so well. Now, he is quoting from Isaiah 29:13, so it's not our Isaiah text, but it's Isaiah. Here it is.
Which Isaiah, Lane? Which one?
How about we argue for a radically unified Isaianic corpus?
Yeah.
No, this is a good joke. Matthew 15:8, quoting what I think most liberals would say would be first Isaiah. Isaiah 29:13, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's what I think is happening here, and it probably gets summed up best. I don't know about this. Someone might be able to put this better. Camden, feel free to tweak this. I cannot endure, in sweet compliance, iniquity and solemn assembly. Now, that's not saying I require sinless perfection, but simply saying if you're harboring idolatry and oppression and wickedness in your heart, willfully and blatantly against God, yet feigning religious devotion to him, the Lord detests your prayers, your sacrifices, and your feigned piety. It's a searing.
Yeah, the problem isn't with sacrifices per se. The Lord commanded that Israel would sacrifice. But the problem is what he describes, I believe, around verse 17. Again, the way they approach and the fact that these aren't offered from a faithful heart. They aren't offered in faith. It's the same problem we have with the Lord's Supper now if people partake and they don't believe in Christ.
Yes.
They heap judgment upon themselves rather than receive the covenantal blessing. This is not a form of externalism that is advocated. But it depends on how we approach the Lord. But the forms really matter, because you can't just say, well, thanks, but no thanks, Lord, as a new covenant believer. Say, well, I do believe, I trust in you, but I'm not going to do what you ask, because really the heart's what matters, and I'm just going to do it my way.
Yeah, yeah. You can't be a spiritual Frank Sinatra in that way. You can't do it. And Voss has a great critique of this idea that you can just dispense with the forms, and if it's just heart devotion, there's no need for sacrifice. The Lord says additionally, I won't hear, verse 15, your prayers. Now, no critic says God never ordained prayer,
no.
Right? No critic says that. So, but Voss is saying, note the correlation. I will not accept your sacrifices, which I've ordained. I will not hear your prayer. So those forms are equally indispensable. You are to worship me by prayer. You are to bring an offering, but you are to do it, as you're saying, Camden, from a heart that is renewed by the grace of God and by faith longs to please him and rests in his promises, trembles at his word, and yields new obedience to him. If that's not what characterizes your approach to God, not only will God not accept your sacrifices, they'll be odious to him, he will not hear your prayers.
Right.
And so Voss is, I think this is fatally destructive of the critic's view.
Shall we turn to Hosea? Hosea 6, 4 through 10. It says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, where they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled.
Yes. Now, while we could speak extensively about Hosea 6, 7 and talk
comes up sometimes in covenant theology discussions.
Yeah, exactly. And talk about it as a proof text for the covenant of works, which I actually believe it is. I'll just say that.
Me too.
It's not our point here, but it's worth noting. Here's the key. I'm trying to pick out things that are unique for each text. Notice this, verse 9. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together, they murder on the way to Shechem, they commit villainy. Now, Camden, I don't want to get too dialed up about this, but I want to emphasize this as much as I know how. The priests in Israel had begun to use their authority to rob and murder the righteous and those from whom they thought they could gain. They commit villainy by lying in wait to destroy and steal. It's the image of the prototypical image of the wicked in the wisdom literature, lying in wait to waylay the unsuspecting righteous traveler. And the point is that God will not accept sacrifice offered without true repentance and geared or calibrated toward true religion, the worship of God. Now, I know that's we've said this numbers of times, so let me say one other thing that's distinctive here. Voss notes that the false chesed, or love, in verse 4 is set in contrast to the true love for God in verse 6. And the false knowledge of the wicked, back in verse 3, which we didn't read, is set in contrast to the true knowledge of God that is required in verse 6. So that here's the point. Let me try to summarize this as crisply as possible. If sacrifice and burnt offering is given in place of love and the knowledge of God, it brings only wrath. But if sacrifice and offering are given in love and knowledge of God, then it is pleasing to God. Why? Because here's the key. Those sacrifices are symbolic presentations of the heart of the one who offers. And the heart of the one who offers is to return to God in total consecration, in blood and smoke. And so if you're offering a sacrifice that speaks of your return to God in consecration through a substitute who sheds blood and is immolated and ascends into the presence of God, yet harbor in your heart hatred for God, hold on to idols and continue to despise them and mock him in your soul, those sacrifices will serve to condemn you because they're not being offered in the way that God requires, in love for God and in covenantal knowledge of God and in devotion to God, with a longing to return to God in fellowship, to worship him and to find in him your blessedness and reward, your delight, and so on.
So how then does this connect back to Israel's national sin? Maybe close the loop on the critic's view, but also a consideration of the bigger picture of covenant and redemptive history.
Yeah, that's great, Camden. That's, we should do that. The way to think about this is very simple. There comes a point where in Israel's history, you can no longer make appeal to the sacrificial system. That needs to sink in. I don't think many people reflect on this enough. Now, Voss Group listeners are a different breed. I will grant that.
There's no doubt about it.
Yeah, I think they've thought about this. But for those of you who might be listening to the Voss Group for the first time, or for those of you who maybe haven't thought about this, I want you to reflect on this. And there's a fascinating correlation between Voss and Klein on this. Klein makes a wonderful discussion of this. And I wonder if it's okay, let me set forth Klein's view of the covenant lawsuit and explain what Voss is after through Klein. I think there's some wonderful cross-fertilization here. Klein in the Bioth Consigned lays out the two-stage character of the covenant lawsuit announced by the prophets. The first stage is a call to repentance, a warning against impending judgment, an assurance that if you repent, God will hear from heaven, forgive you and receive you, and his favor will continue to be extended to you. But there's a second stage of the covenant lawsuit, which Klein calls the terminal stage of that covenant lawsuit, symbolized by the ministry of John the Baptist especially, where once Israel has crossed that threshold, has begun to practice worship in the way outlined by Amos 5 and Isaiah 1 and other texts, you reach a point of no return where even if you offer sacrifices to escape the judgment of God, even if it's that pragmatic objective in view, God will not hear, will not relent, and will bring his judgment upon the nation because of this pervasive national sin. Klein puts it this way, Kingdom Prologue 118. I just want to read this because I find it so useful. He says, Israel proceeded to violate their covenant oath repeatedly throughout their generations. And the books that follow Deuteronomy in the Old Testament are the documentation of that tragic history of unfaithfulness all the way through the days of the judges and the kings. They relate also how the curses threatened against disobedience in the Deuteronomic treaty overtook the offending nation until, now this is the key, as their ultimate punishment, God drove them out of their holy paradise land into exile in the east. Banishment from Canaan, this is actually the key sentence, sorry. Banishment from Canaan came as the final result of a protracted legal process which God instituted against Israel, a covenant lawsuit he conducted through his servants, the prophets. Warned over and over again, Israel defied the prophets until God cut them off from the place of his sanctuary and blessing. Now, just to bring this back to our first point, this cannot be the critic's view of God relating to Israel without grace. That protracted legal process, the warning over and over again, is a warning of what? Repent, and I will forgive. Rend to me your hearts, and you will hear from heaven, and I will restore you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. They were warned over and over again. And Israel defied the prophets until you reach that terminal phase of the covenant lawsuit where the apostasy against the covenantal grace of God in the form of externalistic hypocrisy had reached such a pervasive depth or height, depending on how you want to think of it, had reached such a pervasive crescendo, such a permeating expression that God cut them off and sent them into exile. And so what do you have there? You clearly have, without meaningful dispute, not a covenant of works where when one sin occurs, because there's no grace, you're immediately exiled. That's what happens in the covenant of works with Adam before the fall. But here with Israel, you clearly have a redemptive principle regulating the relation between the Lord and his people. And to put it in terms of the OPC report, you do not have a substantial republication of the covenant of works, something similar to what dispensationalists argue, nor do you have a substantial republication of the covenant of works, simply narrowed in scope to land retention, the subservient view, because on both of those, grace would not be operative. That's why it's a substantial republication. But for Voss, for Klein, contra the critics and contra substantial republication, there is a gracious long suffering of the Lord, a protracted process where Israel's warned over and over again to repent and worship God from the heart. And when years pass and that sin continues to be high-handed and protracted, then the Lord enacts judgment against them in a manner, Camden, perfectly parallel to Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. So that what is threatened in Hebrews 10:26 against individuals is identical in kind to what was threatened and applied to the nation of Israel when sent into exile.
Mm. Yeah, there's a lot to chew on with that verse and with that yep. connection. But it's quite instructive. What are we looking at next time as we turn our attention in Voss? Looks like we're moving on to perhaps even some more texts.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll get on to page 270 and continue the conversation perhaps next month or as soon as we can. We also got some Voss sermons coming up soon with Danny Olinger to whet people's appetite. But there's a lot here in this section
of
Voss.
We'll work as quickly as we can, Camden, to Israel's sin as viewed by the prophets historically, 282. So it's possible we might try for the first time in the history of the Voss people see. We might try a bit of a panoramic overview of these texts because we've covered them pretty thoroughly up to this point. Yeah. So we'll see. We might break a record for pages right. covered as we rush toward 282, because that's when something I think really additionally profitable beyond this discussion comes
sure.
into view.
Yeah, this is, at least for me as an individual reader, this section is slowing down quite a bit. I enjoy it. I'm thankful to speak about it, but we might be able to pick up our pages per episode rate.
I think we can. Believe it or not, tell your friends that Voss Group is going to make a quantum leap here.
Yeah. You could be Ziggy the computer. It'll be Scott, whatever, Scott Bakula. What was the other guy's name? Dean? What was that actor's name? The dude. The Navy superior for Scott Bakula's character. Well, that's a deep cut.
That's a very deep cut.
Yeah. Anyway, that's for something else. Different podcast. Yeah. We'll talk about eighties and nineties TV shows. I guess it'd have been early 90s. Anyway, we're gonna be back next time with Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Exciting stuff. And we're going to continue on here at Christ the Center doing all that we do. We've got Van Til Group coming up soon. We're going to record one of those very soon. So take a look in your podcast feed for all this coming out, in addition to all the other great materials that we have available at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or the various social media channels, Twitter in particular. Keep an eye on that. Facebook we use, but I got to say, I mean, it's we don't use it individually. It's there because a lot of people are there, but the best way to get a hold of us really is through the email or just hitting us up on Twitter because we'll see that. So if you got any questions or comments, you can get us that way. But in the meantime, I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.